Well, greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of you may not remember me. My wife and I have been away for the last month on a fairly lengthy trip visiting some family in other parts of the country, and we're very glad. Now we're good, okay. And we're very glad to be back with you. In God's providence, it turns out that I got a call yesterday, dinner time-ish, that Kevin was not quite up to standing long enough to preach today, and so I'm very happy to be available and be able to fill in. I will not read the text first. It will come up in a minute or two, but we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 14, so if you have a Bible handy, or you want to use your device, you might locate that. We'll read a dozen verses or so. But before we do that, just in case any of us here haven't read Numbers recently, possibility. Let me refresh our memories a bit concerning the setting of this passage. So this is after the departure from Egypt. The Israelites have traveled north after receiving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. They've traveled north from Sinai not all that long after their departure from Egypt. Their journey brought them... Is that me? Am I doing something wrong? Yeah, okay. What is very clear is, oh, wow. What is very clear is that my ear isn't the same shape as Kevin's. That is not a criticism in any way. It's merely an observation. The journey of the Israelites brought them close to the southern border of the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants. So just to orient us geographically for a moment, if you're used to thinking about Israel entering the promised land, they entered from the east, finally, years later. They entered from the east, crossing over the Jordan River, into the land to their west. This is a different setting. They are well south of the land that was promised. And they've made their trek really not much more than a matter of weeks from the time they left Egypt. So we're not thinking the 40 years now. We're thinking 40 days maybe. And they've come to the land that had been promised. So at that point, some of the people of the nation suggested the idea, which the Lord affirmed, that they send some tribal leaders into the land in order to investigate it. And those who went, you may recall, came back with a wonderful report of the productivity of the land. Any Sunday school material you've ever looked at, you've got two guys carrying a big stick with a cluster of grapes on this stick between them. Enormously productive land. However, 10 of the 12 spies who went and gave that positive report also gave a very negative report about the prospects of the people being able to actually enter the land. Okay? So 10 out of 12 gives this awful report about the fortifications and the giants and so forth, and we're not going to be able to do it. Okay? And sad to say, that negative report was received by the great majority of the people. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of people who heard this report from the 12 spies. Okay. And so the people decided not to even try to enter the promised land, and some of them even spoke of returning to Egypt. Terrible situation. Ugly, unbelieving, disobedient situation. At that point, Moses interceded for them, and that brings us to the events recorded in Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 11. I'll read verses 11 to 23. Hear now the word of the living God. But Moses said, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has now killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We recognize that there are parts of it that are some of parts that are more difficult to understand than others. Make this one clear to us, Father. And I just also want to pray for my dear brother Kevin that you would restore him soon and give him strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the question is, what shall we do with this basically unhappy, seemingly unhappy account? I'm going to urge you to rejoice. I'm going to urge you to rejoice very specifically, not in the sin or the struggle that the people were facing, but in God's determined pursuit of his own glory. Amen. This is one of the most, you may not see it this way, it's okay, but to my mind, this is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. This is a disaster. A huge disaster. But God makes it clear that he is determined to pursue his own glory, and he will do it. We're going to focus for a bit on verse 21. God declares his pardon. That's not insignificant. I'm not going to dwell there this morning because my focus is verse 21, but I want you to recognize that the Lord's response to this marvelous intercession by Moses is glorious in itself. Moses already understood more about the glory of God than anyone else there. But he intercedes, and the Lord pardons according to the word that Moses had spoken. But then he says, truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, there are two things we need to recognize here. One is this declaration that the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. And wow, that looks like about as far away from what's going on in this text as could be possible. But then notice, secondly, it's not just that he says that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He says, truly, as I live. Now, I want to underscore that for you, because what that is saying, I believe, is that God's determination to bring glory to his own great name is on a par with his very existence. As I live, my glory shall fill the earth. His glory is so strong a pursuit of our great God that it's coupled with his very nature, his existence, his very being. This is going to be enormously comforting. It's going to be a little bit in this message, this sermon, before we get to this point. But there's fantastic comfort and encouragement here. But in the meantime, the idea that God should pursue his own glory might be objectionable to some people. Maybe none of you here in this room, but surely, well, I at least have met people over the years who are prepared to say, well, that's kind of self-centered. Why should God be so selfish about his own glory? Well, you see, for a creature, it would be. For a creature to pursue his or her own glory, it would be absolutely wrong. But for the one who is holy, who created, who gives life, who sustains all things, it's not only not selfish, it's absolutely necessary. God would be failing if he weren't pursuing his own glory. It would be contrary to his character if he didn't pursue the greatness and the spreading of the greatness of his own name. What I'm urging here is that we should learn, dear friends, to long for, to pray for, to delight in the fact that God is determined to cause his glory to fill the whole earth. And there's nothing that's going to stop him. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, you see, it's not a matter that God is self-centered or selfish in this. I think often it's our perspective on life that is rather self-centered. And if you haven't noticed, we are living in a culture that is determined to feel good. And feeling good is what motivates most of what's going on in our culture today. The longing to feel like you are who you want to be, the longing to do as you please so that you might feel contented, without regard to any commands or requirements, without regard to any expectations or demands from your Creator, as if He doesn't exist, because that's where many people's minds are. He doesn't exist, as far as they're concerned. To live for feelings, to live so that I get my way. That's the culture we are settled in right now. And that's the absorption of our culture. But I'm inviting you to rejoice in spite of that, and we'll come back to that subject in a few minutes. I'm inviting you to rejoice in God's determination to pursue His own glory. It is remarkably comforting, dear friends. It is overwhelmingly good to get a clear picture of who God is and what He's determined to do in spite of the rebellion that we find all around us. And for that matter, sometimes in us as well. Secondly, I want to urge you to trust God in His pursuit of His own glory, even in difficult circumstances. That's funny. I'm standing here talking about feeling good about yourself, and my hands are freezing. It's unusually cool in here today. No, my wife's saying no, it's not. It's just fine. I've forgotten. I haven't preached recently. My hands get icy cold when I'm preaching. Somebody asked me about that once. Why in the world do your hands get cold? And I said, I think my body is gathering all its energy in for the battle. And they said, you mean with us? And I said, no, the spiritual battle that's going on. The reality of a spiritual battle that a preacher engages in when he stands to proclaim the Word of God. Keep that in mind, folks. It's not part of this sermon today, but keep that in mind as Brother Kevin returns to this pulpit, the Lord willing, next Sunday. He stands to fight a battle against the evil one. And you must pray accordingly. You got lots of things going on in your lives. They're busy. Circumstances can be difficult. We're coming to that part of the sermon very immediately. But in the midst of those difficulties and challenges, you remember that the proclamation of the Word of God is an assault on hell itself. And God's people must pray for that assault. Okay. Trust God in His pursuit of His own glory, even in difficult circumstances. We've noted that God's declaration came in the middle of a terrible mess. How strange this may seem. Why then, instead of in a situation that shows the triumph of His grace? I mean, wouldn't it be far cooler for this declaration of God that He's going to pursue His own glory to be in the midst of cheering multitudes? Yeah, God, You reign! But it's this mess. It's this horrible situation where The great, great majority of the people of God, at least so identified, are ready to go back to Egypt. Imagine all the wonders they've seen, the incredible departure from Egypt, the destruction of the Egyptian army, and we want to go back there? Wow. Here's what we learn. Here's what I believe we learn from this declaration of verse 21 being in this setting. The sins of those known as God's people, including God's judgment on those who didn't really believe in him, and God's discipline on those who did believe, but who followed others into unbelief. Can you picture yourself there, maybe? Every once in a while, we go with the flow of sin. We choose to follow the example of folks who don't believe in the Lord, or who say they do, but who are going in a different direction. Okay? So this sins of those known as God's people includes both groups. Now, here's what I'm trying to say about it. The sins of those known as God's people will not stop his pursuit of his own glory. Amen. Amen. As we consider the struggle of the church worldwide today, and I'm sure some of you know something of that. I'm sure some of you know way more about it than I do. But for instance, and this is not to pick on these people, but the United Methodist Church has approved some awful things in the last decade. Now, our doctrinal views were somewhat different from theirs historically, but that's not the issue. They were fundamentally preaching the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus, believing in repentance and faith. And in the last couple decades, they have swung away from that so that 7,500 congregations of the United Methodist Church have left. Thanks be to God. Because they've left because of their conviction that they need to follow the Bible. But imagine that. A major denomination, not just in this country, but worldwide, loses at least a fourth, maybe a third of their congregations because they've approved teachings that are way out of bounds from what the Scriptures teach. When we consider the struggles of the church worldwide today, here it comes, folks. This truth about God's determination to see that the whole earth is filled with his glory, this truth is spectacularly encouraging. It's remarkable. It doesn't depend on you or me. Amen. It doesn't depend on the great leaders of our denomination or any other for that matter. It's not the church that's going to win the day. It's the Lord. He's going to bring this to pass in marvelous ways that we can't comprehend because that's his character. God will accomplish his purposes for this world, for his people, and for his name, in spite of all the sin that's around us and even in us. We can and we must count on that. And you see, if we're counting anywhere else for the triumph of the gospel and the spread of the glory of God, then we're counting wrong. God will do it. That doesn't mean we have nothing to do, but God will do it. I want you to notice that in this account, very quickly, what happens as a result of God's pursuit of his own glory, a couple verses outside of where we read, in verses, I'll read the verses, verses 37 and 38, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. And of those who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. What do we see? In God's pursuit of his own glory, his justice triumphs through judgment. In verses 20 to 23, we did read that before. I have pardoned, the Lord says, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land. They're not all going to die, but they won't see the land. And so what we see here is God's mercy triumphing through discipline. Discipline's a good thing, folks. Boys and girls, young ones, you may not like it, but when your parents love you so as to discipline you, that's a good thing, because they're training you to be the people that you're supposed to be before God. And if, parents, you're not doing that, I'm no expert, but I'd be happy to talk to you later about the importance of that kind of training for our children. And I'm sure your elders here would also be happy to do so. The third thing we see as a result of God's pursuit of his own glory, again, verse 31, the end of the verse, the little ones who you said would become a prey, P-R-E-Y, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. God's pursuit of his own glory also leads to the triumph in salvation of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Justice through judgment, mercy through discipline, the triumph of salvation because of the keeping of the promises of God. All that flows out of the character of God. Amen. Counting on what God will do means that we too, oh boy, this is serious, folks, means that we too need to be serious about taking recognizing unbelief. We need to take unbelief seriously. Okay? That's a big issue in this passage. We're focusing mostly on one little verse. But why does that verse come out here in the midst of the terrible situation? Because the terrible unbelief of the professed people of God is just overwhelming. Okay. I'm going to call your attention very briefly to a text in Matthew 14. You don't need to turn there. Maybe a verse is going to appear, but it'll be a little later. Okay. Familiar passage. Jesus sends the disciples off in their boat. They're crossing the sea, and he's praying, and then he comes down from praying and he starts walking on the water. Okay, you remember that. And At first, the disciples are fearful. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. And so good old Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. That sounds pretty cool, too. And he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. But you all know what happens. I don't know how many steps he got, but it doesn't seem like it was probably very far. And he starts sinking. And he cries out to the Lord. The Lord said, come. So he comes and he starts sinking. And he cries, Lord, save me. And Jesus takes him by the hand, took hold of him, and says, oh, poor Peter, I'm so sorry that happened to you. No, he didn't say that, did he? Oh, Peter, I hope you're feeling okay, because that was really frightening. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, Peter, I'm sorry, I should have left you in the boat. He doesn't say that either. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, let me be careful to point out that there's probably not a one of us in this room that would have kept walking on the water. We'd have been a whole lot like Peter. But here's the issue, my friends, going back to Numbers 14. When God declares something about himself, we need to believe it. And when we fail to believe it, it's not time for making excuses. It's time for confessing our failure and seeking God's forgiveness. Okay? We need to believe what God says. And I know that's a point that you've all heard before. But this passage in Numbers 14, to my mind, underscores it. Because the fundamental failure of the people of God was unbelief. They did not believe the God who'd called them to himself and rescued them from Egypt. And they continued to put him to the test. And some of them actually despised his word. My point is, if that's the truth of this passage, then we need to take it seriously, that we need to be a people who recognize our own unbelief and turn from it rather than making excuses for it. But finally, friends, I invite you to look to the greater display of God's glory. Under Moses, Israel rejected God's call by responding with unbelief, but God used this to advance his revelation of his plan to fill the whole earth with his glory. He makes it clear, it doesn't depend on you, people. It depends on me, says the Lord. Okay? 1,400 years later. Yeah, 1,400 years after the departure from Egypt, Israel once again rejected the Lord in the person of the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, we've been talking about the determination to fill the whole earth with glory, who, by the way, the Apostle Paul calls the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Father used, just as he used the situation outside of the promised land, the Father used Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus to do what? To accomplish salvation for the nations. His glory would spread then through the gospel far beyond the borders of Old Testament Israel to the whole earth. And what's that have to do with you and me besides the fact that we happen to be the beneficiaries of that spread of the gospel. Well, you see what it also means. One other result, one particular result of the resurrection, that of the rejection that led to Jesus' crucifixion, is that as followers of Jesus, you and I have the privilege of sharing the gospel of the glory of the Lord. The purpose of our being here, friends, is not just to get by. It is not to look out for our own personal interests, but to stand alongside the Lord of glory in the advancement of his kingdom in this world. Yes. Psalm 24 begins with these words, "Lift up your head, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Now, unfortunately, some translations don't retain the word hosts for fear that it might not be comprehensible to modern readers, but it's a word that needs to be there, because what it means is that he is the Lord of a great army. And that army is not simply angelic, my friends. You're in the army now. Sorry for those of you who are Navy or Air Force or whatever. But you're in the army now. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you're in his army. The Lord of hosts is at the head of the army. And he doesn't need you to accomplish his purposes, but he intends to use you to accomplish his purposes. What a blessed thing that is. I don't know about you, but my eyes often get fixed on things that are far less significant than that calling. And the privilege that it is to be co-workers with the King of Kings is inestimable. It really is. But what if, friends, what if you're feeling hopeless in whatever struggles you're in the midst of right now, or helpless in the battle against sin? Well, the message of this text is important for you as well. It's not just when we're all feeling excited and happy and cheery that this is significant. The message of this text is important, for it tells you that God intends to accomplish his good purposes in your life, through you, and in the world around you. It is certainly true that we have many needs, but maybe our greatest need, brothers and sisters, maybe our greatest need is to get a clearer view of our God. There are lots of other things we could talk about, lots of other answers to complicated questions that people raise. But this is the heart of the matter. Do we see God as he really is? Do we trust him as he declares himself to be? Do we know him, not just a little bit, but increasingly as time goes by? Are we growing in knowing this God? Now, finally, where is all of this ultimately heading? Wow, this is cool. I want you to consider what we find in Revelation chapter 21 concerning glory. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. The angel carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showing me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The city comes down and it has the glory of God. Picking up a little bit later in the chapter, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And all of it will belong to our God. And here's the marvel in it all. Sincere repentance and genuine faith guarantee you a home there. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Please help us, Father. We've looked at your word in whatever I have declared that's not been clear, would you make clear, Holy Spirit? If there's anything that's been misleading, would you hit the delete button on that and help us only to know your truth and to believe it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved a people out of Egypt, but far more than that, that you have done the work to save a people for all eternity.